Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, as well as Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Keep your finger in one spot and move to the other. Matthew 1, 21 and Luke 2, verse 11. Hear now the words of God. Matthew 1, 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Luke 2, verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth and final sermon of our Christmas series of sermons. As you remember, we started with a sermon on Genesis 3:15 on the Messiah. Then we had a sermon on Luke 1:35 on the miracle. As well, then, a sermon on the mirth, the joy and gladness of Christmas from Luke 2:17-20. And then today is the message of Christmas on Matthew 1:21 and Luke 2:11. The message of Christmas in the name of Jesus. It is a message. It involves doctrine, in other words. You and I know that Christianity is an experience as well. Think of Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Experience the goodness of God. And we certainly do experience God in a loving relationship with him by faith in Christ. He lives in us. Galatians 2:20. But if somebody were to ask you and say, who is Jesus? Who is he? Now, we've covered some of who he is, starting with the Messiah, right, in this Christmas series of sermons. But what I want to take today is different angles of his name, Jesus, of why he was given the name Jesus in today's sermon. You say, well, Christianity involves historical facts and doctrine. And we've said it before that J. Gresham Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, from the 1920s, he used 1 Corinthians 15:3 as an example of the first things that Paul preached, that Christ died. Historical fact. Christ died. We have the pagan Roman historian Tacitus, who died in 117 AD, who, as we know, historically seems to be the first pagan that refers to Christ, that he did die under Pontius Pilate and referred to Christians as the sect that followed Christ. So even pagans acknowledged Christ's existence, that Jesus Christ lived and died. Historical fact. And the question, though, is who is he? Who was he? But that involves doctrine. The meaning and significance of this person that lived and died. And as the Apostle Paul said, he died for our sins in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For our sins is the doctrine, the meaning and significance of his death. And we know that's not the end of the story, as the Apostle Paul continued, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And we know that he then lives never to die again. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and his death accomplished something for our sins. There's meaning and significance there And it is God who reveals to us then the meaning and significance of his death. The same applies to his birth. The pagan historians will acknowledge that he was born and he lived and he died. Who was he? Well, that regards doctrine, the meaning and significance of who he is. Now, just kind of as a side note, Nick Needham, the Baptist church historian, said the first record we have in the history of the church that Christianity celebrated Christmas was 336 A.D. 336 A.D. Before then, Easter was the celebration, Easter, which lets me and you know, I think, in God's providence, even though we do celebrate Christmas, we don't know when he was born. But there's one thing we ought to always have in our mind right now is Easter. The death of Christ for our sins. He was buried and he rose victorious over sin and death, according to the scriptures. It is the reason for which he was born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Who is Jesus? And we are pondering today the doctrine, key Bible truths about why, when he came into the world, he was given the name Jesus. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the preciousness of his name. God is our Savior. Savior. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Luke 2:11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ Lord. Jesus literally means Savior. Savior. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, God the Father called Christ both God and Creator, Jesus Christ, Messiah. Psalm 45, verse 6, this is referenced in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, to Jesus Christ, how he's superior to angels. Psalm 45, verse 6, God the Father is proclaiming, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God the Father speaking about his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, referring to him as God, which we know Jesus and his baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke from heaven as well and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we know that that is referring to equality, equal in power and glory, that he is God incarnate. The enemies, the religious enemies of Christ, knew full well when Jesus called God his Father what he was saying in John 5:18. He's calling himself equal with God. That's why they nailed him to a cross, saying he's committing blasphemy. We think he's just a mere man, calling himself God. But when in fact, what's the proclamation from God the Father himself? Spoken at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, as well as the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. Jesus is the only begotten Son, equal with the Father in power and glory. And he is as well the Creator, one who created all things. In that same section in Hebrews 1, verse 10, on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God the Father proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. That's what we have revealed to us in John's account of the gospel in John 1:1, that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, eternally with God and was God. In John 1:1, as well, that he created all things. But when he came into the world, he who is God, he who is creator, the eternal Son of God, when he came into the world, what name does he take? He takes the name Savior. Now you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 and Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ Lord. This harkens back to where we began in our Christmas series of sermons with Genesis 3:15. That we live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. We're under God's wrath and curse. We're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, out of loving fellowship with God. But when God pronounced his curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, he said that eventually there'll be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And right away, God is saying, I will send a Savior to deal with your predicament that you put yourself into with sin and disobedience. A seed of the woman signifies that he will be truly human. A descendant of the woman, Eve. You say, well, we know in Scripture that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We looked at the miracle in Luke 1:35, our second sermon in our series. You say, well, why Mary? Why her? Well, God favors whom he will. God favors whom he will to fulfill his covenant promises. You think of Romans 9, that great section on the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 10 through 21. It says this, that when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil themselves, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? From the same lump of depraved clay in Adam. And when he sinned, we all sinned. Romans 5:12. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Why Mary? God favors whom he will. He has compassion on whom he will. He has favor upon whom he will. This covenant promise of God that the Redeemer would be a seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 and also be a seed of Abraham. Because the question becomes, okay, he'll be truly human, but of which family? Which tribe? And God made a great nation out of Abraham. We looked at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 12, 7 refers to the seed. The New King James translation is descendants, but it should say singular seed of Abraham. The promise was given. And we know in Galatians 3:16 that the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ." In other words, the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. Why Mary? God's favor upon her is God's will. God has mercy upon whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. We know that Luke recorded the genealogy of Mary in Luke 3:23 to 38 to show that she is a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. So God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenants and the Davidic covenants through picking Mary. And we know in Matthew 1 how he picked Joseph. God is fulfilling his covenants in Christ, Christ of the covenants, Messiah. So Mary had the right genealogy to be chosen as well. But Mary was a sinner as me and you. We've read her song of praise to God, Mary's Magnificat, in our series of sermons. You remember in Luke 1:46 to 47, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She knew her own sinfulness, and she knew she needed a Savior from her sin. She knew her need of Jesus. Mary was not chosen because she's a co-redemptrix with Christ. She was not chosen because she was miraculously conceived without sin. No, she knew her own sinfulness. God was gracious to her to give her that great privilege to carry to term our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and give birth to Jesus, our Savior. R.C. Sproul has noted when he was alive in his book, Are We Together? Goes right to the direct original sources of the Roman Catholics and notes that if anything, today we are further apart than at the Protestant Reformation because they have added many heresies about Mary, for instance, since the Protestant Reformation. Mary was not and is not, as the Roman Catholics say, conceived without sin, a co-redemptrix with Christ, bodily resurrected to heaven at the end of her life, or the Queen of Heaven. She is none of these things. They turn Mary into an idol. And yet you and I must still step back and say she is an example of godliness and one who walked by faith in the promises of the coming Messiah, the Christ. And as we noted in Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise, she goes back to the Old Testament and speaks much of God's glorious power and redemption and how he miraculously was moving to fulfill his covenant promises. She was highly favored of God, blessed among women, no doubt, though a sinner. Luke 1:28 says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Mary, rejoice, highly favored one. the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. God is gracious to whom he is gracious and merciful to whom he is merciful. And Mary, a sinner, walking by faith in the coming Christ, was favored and blessed of God. In Luke 1, 42 to 45, Elizabeth, speaking to Mary, said with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And went on in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed." As John the Baptist leaped for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Highly favored and blessed among women, we cannot imagine what must have gone through Mary's mind of this great miracle, that the eternal Son of God, who is truly God and created the heavens and the earth, was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, 34 and 35, we've looked at this. You remember, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She knew where babies come from in the order and structure of this universe God created. Man and woman having sex. She was a virgin. "How can this be, since I am a virgin? I have not known a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God," will be called or recognized and acknowledged to be the eternal Son of God. And part of the miracle is that we know God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. That in the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the dust used is of her to form his body, and yet he's preserved from her sinfulness. Part of the great miracle that we ponder, and she had to have pondered. She says, "I'm a sinner, I'm rejoicing in God my Savior, and yet he's going to be truly remain holy and be holy in my womb without sin and corruption and be born totally holy." Every one of us, when we were born, we were corrupt in Adam. And as sure as sparks fly upward, we were born for trouble. But not Jesus. The great miracle of the Messiah, the Holy One, to Mary. Why did God bless her? Why did God love her and give her this great privilege? Because he loved her. Similar to Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The incarnation miracle grows our worship of Jesus. It increases our worship of Jesus. To truly meditate and chew and ponder that he who created the heavens and the earth, who is infinite, humbled himself to add human flesh to himself, to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without sin, taking upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being truly human as you and I, yet without sin. As we mentioned, Luke 2:19, that Mary kept, she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept them. She hugged them tight. She treasured them. As you and I ought to as well about Jesus. All of the mystery and truth should cause us to worship him and treasure him all the more. The preciousness of his name. Point one, God is our Savior. Point two, the exclusivity of his name. God alone saves us. God alone saves us. Jesus means Savior, and the name Jesus is so exclusive that he has no equal. He has no equal. Isaiah 40, verse 25, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. The Holy One. Who will be born to Mary? The Holy One. Luke 1:35. Who has no equal? The Holy One. Isaiah 40:25. Makes your mind think of Jesus' words in Matthew 13:45-46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. The pearl of greatest price. One of a kind. And it's similar to what he said just prior with the one who found great treasure and went and buried it in the field and went and sold all he had and bought the field. I remember in property law, the courts will rarely grant equitable remedy for a breach of a contract for real estate because real estate, land, is one of a kind. One of a kind. There is no other piece of land than what sits there on that acre of land on planet Earth. What Jesus is saying is that I, Jesus, am one of a kind. There is no other like me. And when we're given the gift of faith and spiritual sight to see that he is the pearl of greatest price, that treasure which none compare to, we will sell all to have him. He is exclusive. So exclusive, there are no other saviors than him. In Matthew 1:21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The emphasis is placed upon the pronoun he. He will save his people from their sins. He and he alone. He is one of a kind. There is no other savior than Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You cannot get up to the mountain of God going any other trail, any other religion, any other faith. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. Think of the apostles, the beginning of the early church, Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved." He and he alone is our Savior. Now, when you look through the pages of Holy Scripture, you will find examples, a couple, for instance, where human beings can be referred to as a savior. Think of 2 Kings 13:5, for example, when wicked Jehoahaz was king in Israel, but God provided a human deliverer, a human savior from their predicament at that time. Sometimes in biblical terminology, a savior is used that way. But in reality, God alone is the Savior of His people. Because we're dealing with salvation from sin and God's wrath. And you know that R.C. Sproul had one book titled, "Saved from What?" Saved from what? Just a civil war? A bad marriage? Drug addiction? Is that it? No, saved from sin that brings God's wrath and condemnation and our exposure to eternal punishment in hell. God and God alone is the Savior of His people from their sins. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us," according to Isaiah 7:14. It's been said you could summarize the Bible in three words: God saves sinners. And it is God alone who saves in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a central theme in Scripture. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Or Isaiah 45:21, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Or Hosea 13:4, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Or Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a constant theme, and that nail is hammered over and over and over again in Scripture. God and God alone in the person and work of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus. God alone saves us from our sin and His wrath. God alone is the Savior of His people. Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. His people. Who is he referring to? You remember Jesus' words in John 8:56, where Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Or you think of Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." He had faith in the coming seed, the Messiah, the Christ. Abraham did. And had faith to rejoice in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, his Savior. He saw it and was glad. So Paul, in Romans 4:3, quotes Genesis 15:6. And what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had faith. He believed in the coming Messiah, the Christ, his seed, his eventual descendant. And Paul continues in that same context in Romans 4:11, that Abraham would be the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6, many years before he was circumcised. It's faith alone and Christ alone that saves. Paul is dealing with the Judaizers that thought he also had to be circumcised. Remember, we must enter through the narrow gate. And as J.C. Ryle said, it is so narrow, if you try and go through it with anything but Christ, you won't fit. Christ and Christ alone is how you get through the narrow gate onto the narrow way to heaven. You try and carry anything else through with you and you won't fit. Christ plus anything else will not save you. He and He alone is our Savior. Every one of us who puts faith in Christ is a true descendant of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Do you believe this day that Jesus is the Christ? Then you are a descendant of Abraham, a spiritual descendant of Abraham, a wild branch grafted in, as we are Gentiles. We know the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel is Israel. Only those who are the children of promise are the true Israelites. those who put faith by God's grace in Christ alone, are the true Israelites. In the sense that those who will inherit the promised land of heaven in Christ Jesus. Call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now we know in Scripture that it is the triune God, you could say, who saves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Equal in power and glory. And in biblical terms, it is right to say that the triune God saves. He is our Savior. Biblically speaking, you think of Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit. The triune God does save us. And it is appropriate in biblical terms to say that. You think of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. That great long run-on sentence that the Apostle Paul gives. Speaking of God the Father who planned it all, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes to seal in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Apply the accomplished redemption to us that Christ accomplished in Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All three are involved in saving us. All three persons of the Godhead. The triune God saves, but Jesus alone is the mediator. The one mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. Capital M. Representative man. The second Adam. Our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one, Jesus, who died in our place on the cross to save us from our sins and God's wrath. He is the one who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In particular, it was the second person of the Godhead, the eternal, only begotten Son of God, who added to himself human flesh, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born of her, yet without sin, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. He's the one who redeemed us, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. He became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3, 13. And Titus 2, 13. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why in biblical terms, there's a certain sense in which we say, yes, the triune God saves us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all involved. And yet, in a very special, unique sense, it is in Jesus. Truly God, truly the only begotten eternal Son of God, and truly man. Two natures in one person. Colossians 2, 9. That in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Truly God, truly man, Jesus. And he's the one that redeemed us at the cross. And he alone. Point one, the preciousness of his name. God is our Savior. It's precious. The exclusivity of his name. Point two, God alone saves us. There's nobody else who's our Savior from sin and God's wrath. And point three, the efficacy of his name. He accomplished our salvation. Jesus. It brings its effect. He accomplishes all he came to do. He did not fail one iota. He came into the world to deal with our sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul wrote, it is a faithful, trustworthy saying, deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost or chief. He came into the world to save sinners. That's Jesus. He came to deal with our sins. He didn't come just to tell you about morality, like Buddha. No, he came to deal with our sins and to save us from our sins and God's wrath by his person and work. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will save his people from their sins. He didn't come merely to make it possible. You got to chew on that a minute. Did he come just to make it possible where theoretically none would enter heaven? Then technically no one got saved at the cross. It was just something to make it possible. Like, I open the door for you and we'll wait and see how many walk in. He came to save, and he will save his people from their sins. That's the promise. That's why he's named Jesus. He is Jesus because he saves. Jesus said, of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing. But I will raise it up at the last day. John 6:39. Now this is in that same bread of life discourse where some disciples were offended. And he talked about descending from heaven, proclaiming himself truly God. But he also spoke of the sovereign grace of God. And that offends some humanists. It is very humbling on our end to say we were so lost as sheep and as coins, so blind, so deaf, so spiritually dead, that we could do nothing to be saved. Shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And sins have many aspects, our sins. Guilt, power, pollution. Every single aspect of our sins had to be dealt with through Jesus. For him to save us from our sins, meaning whatever sins bring as consequences in our lives, had to be dealt with. Sin brings guilt and condemnation, for one. Guilt is the obligation to be punished. We've said it many times, when you stand before a court, before a judge, there's two possibilities. Condemned as guilty or justified, one or the other. But as Romans 3:10 through 20 is so clear, we are all guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. We have no excuses. We're in an age that likes to claim victimhood on everything. I don't care how bad your family was, how you were raised, how wicked and sinful a parent has been, how much drug use there was in your family, whatever. We have no excuses. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are responsible for our sinfulness and sin. And we are guilty before God, condemned in our own sin before God and Adam. And Christ has to come to deal with that guilt. And that's why he was born under the law. As Galatians 4:4 says. Why? So that he would obey as the second Adam where the first Adam failed. That Christ in himself would be our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. That when we put faith in Christ, his righteousness is ours, and we can be declared justified before God's court in heaven. And he bore our curse at the cross. As we quoted Galatians 3:13, that curse, that guilt, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt, no condemnation. None. I stand justified before God's court in heaven. Romans 5:1. I am forgiven of all my sins. He bore it at the cross. And his righteousness is now mine. I'm clothed with a white robe, his righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees Christ. Remember, justification is forgiveness plus righteousness, as G.I. Packer said. All found in Christ, he saves from sin's guilt and condemnation. No more condemnation. Romans 8:1. He saves from sin's power. Sin enslaves. We see that all around us in society. We know it ourselves. Sin enslaves. It's powerful. But Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Romans 6:14, sin no longer has dominion over us. We're in Christ Jesus. He saves from sin's power, fills us with the Holy Spirit to control us, and mortify and put to death the sin that remains. Romans 8:13. He saves from sin's pollution as well. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Sin pollutes, it corrupts. And he cleanses through his blood. He saves his people from their sins. All who are brought to faith in Christ as Abraham. Who is the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11. He accomplished our salvation. This again is all about the nature of the atonement. What actually happened at the cross? A definite payment was made. He's infinite. So therefore, the offer of the gospel goes out to everyone. The value of his blood is infinite. But it's personal. It's personal. He bore our sins. Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. their sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Every one of us has gone his own way. We have all our own unique sins we've committed in life. Every single one of us. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:11. They went their way. I mentioned it when we spoke about the mirth of Christmas, the joy, the gladness. I'll say it again. To forgive is not to forget. Our sins may be cast as far as the east is from the west. God will never bring them up between us and him again. We have reconciliation, peace with God in Christ Jesus. But God has all knowledge. He never forgets. You want joy at Christmas? Remember all the sins you've committed. Every single one. And you'll be filled with joy that you have a Savior. And he is Jesus. And he saves us from our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. It's personal. Every lie you've said, every bad thought you've had, every arrogant thought, every lustful thought, every unjust anger, every violent word, you name it. Every single, we can go down the list, right? It's personal. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He bore my sins. He bore your sin. You have faith in Christ? He bore your sins on the cross. He had your name in front of him. His infinite knowledge. Remember when he restored Peter? "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He says, "You know all things. You know I love you." He knows all things. He knows every single one of all that the Father gave him. And he gave himself for his people to save them from their sins. And he will raise us up at the last day and lose none of us, not one. We have eternal security because he accomplished our salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's grounded in the very justice of God. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand. First, at our bleeding surety's hand, and then again at us. That would be an injustice for to have all my sins cast on Christ, have the full punishment paid, and then to also send me to hell and pay it again. That's double indemnity. It's an injustice. My certainty of glory in Christ is grounded that he saved me at the cross. He accomplished salvation, as he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He did it. And he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And everyone that he died for will be in glory with him. And we will be glorified together when we see him face to face. What a blessed hope we have of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The message of Christmas, in the name of Jesus, the preciousness of his name, Jesus. God is our Savior. The exclusivity of his name, Jesus. God alone saves us. and the efficacy of his name, Jesus accomplished our salvation. Merry Christmas to you all. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Oh, there is much for us to keep and treasure and ponder in our hearts as Mary did. I pray, dear Lord, that we would return to our earthly jobs as the shepherds did, glorifying and praising you, worshiping you as a living sacrifice, seeking to obey you out of love and thanks for the glorious gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, from our sin and your wrath. Empower us, I pray, by your Spirit, to live for your glory in all things. Christ living in us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.